Please remain standing for a scripture reading.
We invite you to open your Bibles and turn to our text this morning for the reading and the preaching of God's Word in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 23 to 39. Matthew 23, 23 to 39. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, in speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May God bless his word. Please be seated. As we read chapter 23, we see Christ being absolutely unrelenting in speaking of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's doing it here because it's not just that their hypocrisy is just an annoyance or irritating. It's downright deadly. It has been getting people killed. Jesus began this long rebuke of the most religious men in the nation of Israel, and it's public. And he's doing it because their lives have led men to their deaths, both spiritually and physically. They've led men to hell and they've slaughtered the prophets. Jesus has rebuked them for keeping people out of the kingdom with their teaching, for turning men into sons of hell rather than sons of the kingdom. This hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes isn't the kind that we see at times in each other. We see at times perhaps in politicians that just irritates us because somebody's Somebody's doing something, but telling us to do something different. It's bigger than that. Their teaching is the kind, that is the Pharisees and the scribes, the kind that allows men to actually lie with the sense that God is approving of their lies. They are allowing themselves to weasel out of their words and their promises, because if they say, as we read earlier, if they say a certain oath and they swear that oath based upon what they see as something not as holy as something else, then they can get out of their words. They set up false standards that say, well, if you promise based on the temple rather than the gold of the temple, then you can get out of your word. They set up human standards for truth. Human standards, which are just lies in the end. And because of this, Christ is calling them out publicly. And he continues to expose them through chapter 23 as blind. Even though they are the most spiritual, outwardly men of Israel, he calls them blind. 5 times in the text, he refers to them as blind Pharisees or blind guides. Not blind literally, but spiritually, they have no true physical or spiritual sight. Blind men and blind guides. They're claiming to be able to lead men and women to God, but Jesus is saying, you don't even see yourselves. Imagine a blind man who would lead you along a rocky path. Steep, rocky path. Would you go? Would you follow? Maybe if you got on your next plane and you were sitting in your seat and you looked up and you saw the pilot board and he had on dark glasses and a seeing eye dog, would you fly? I mean, that's what we have here in the Pharisees, in the leading of the people. They're leading men and women to their deaths in the name of God. That's why Christ speaks so forcefully to them. And he says to them, woe to you. Woe to you. Verse 23, because you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Christ reveals here that there are matters of obedience that are of greater weight than others. Though all are important, he tells them that you're doing this here and you're not doing that, but you should have been doing it all. We recognize all of this as well in our day, in our own laws that we make. We understand that murder is a weightier matter than other things, right? Than rolling through a stop sign. Assault is more heinous than calling someone a bad name, but both are sinful, certainly. And Christ has made it plain that all of the law of God is important, and disobedience is sin at any level. But it's clear that God sees certain matters with greater weight, and therefore even greater judgment when there is disobedience in those. Jesus calls the Pharisees to a full obedience of the law of Moses. They have obeyed over here in the tithes that they were to give of their herbs, their mint and their dill and their cumin, which came out of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 to 31, we read that the command comes to Israel. Now, this is for Israel, not for the church in our day, but it's what God said to Israel. Thus all the tithe of the land and of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree is Yahweh's. It is holy to the Lord. So he told Israel that everything you have down to the seed of the lands. And so the Pharisees were particular to make sure they took the right pinch of their herbs and their spices even to give to the Lord. But the law of Moses also called them to justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the big matters of the law of Moses. To keep the law of the tithe as they were doing and to neglect these would be sort of like a doctor who might treat you for a rash, but he ignores the bone that's sticking out of your leg or the gaping chest wound that you have. And so Christ calls them out. He mocks them even here. In verse 24, he tells them, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, that statement would have been one that would have made the crowds probably laugh out loud as Christ said it. Or maybe if they were drinking something, they would have spewed their drinks. To imagine someone straining out a little gnat and yet swallowing a camel whole. That's the clear picture Jesus is putting for the people of the spiritual hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It is that bad. Christ doesn't exaggerate here with this illustration. No, he's showing how absurd the religion of the Pharisees is. And that's a picture that the people would probably not forget the next time they saw the Pharisees coming to give their tithe at the temple. They would see this ridiculous image of the Pharisees choking down a 1,200-pound animal. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees is blinding, as Jesus makes plain. Blinding. They don't see it. They don't see it themselves in themselves. But it is ridiculously obvious to anybody who understands the Word of God. You can see they are swallowing a camel while straining out a gnat. Even though they cannot see the camel, they're choking down themselves. Woe to you, Jesus says. Woe to you. And verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Because you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, and yet the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. Hypocrisy always looks to be seen as good on the outside. To look good in the eyes of men. It's always preening and posing and posturing to make certain that men see outwardly how pious or holy we are. But you know, it's really the true man or woman of God who doesn't care if men notice their holiness. They're only concerned with the gaze of their God. They know that God sees them exactly as they are. And that's both comforting and trembling to us. The true man and woman of God is always concerned to please God, not men. And we know that if we turn our eyes away from God and we look to men, we'll find ourselves under the frown of our God. But the Pharisees were those who only cared about the outside of the cup of their souls. I don't know about around your house, but we're always wondering if the dishes in our dishwasher have been cleaned. If it's been run. Sometimes we pull things out thinking that they're clean when they're not. But no one would purposely take out dirty dishes and set them on the table. But this is what the Pharisees are doing with their teaching. They didn't care what was going on the inside of their souls, nor the inside of other men's souls. So long as those around them believed them to be holy. Holy because of the robes they wore, or the long prayers they gave, or the public gifts they would dole out. But not because they were holy on the inside. And so Jesus says to them in verse 27, "Woe to you again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Truth is, hypocrites are dead. Dead spiritually. Jesus continues to expose this deadness by giving the picture that they are, in a certain sense, beautifully dead. They are like whitewashed tombs, all nice and clean, sort of beautiful on the outside, but inside, full of death. That's not a pretty picture of hypocrisy. In fact, that's the worst possible spiritual diagnosis you could imagine coming from Jesus. He's not just saying to the Pharisees, you're just lukewarm. Like maybe the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. You're not just lukewarm. You're not just neither hot nor cold. No, you are a grave of dead men's bones. Even though there may be many flowers, you could say, on the outside and ornaments on the grave. Woe to you. You're dead. And woe to you because you go on to build the tombs of the prophets and make them pretty and boast about how much holier you are than your fathers who killed the prophets. Woe to you. Jesus goes on to say, you reveal really your wickedness that is just like your father's by your hypocrisy, letting them know that they are their father's sons. They are continuing the murderous legacy of their fathers. And he calls them in verse 33, serpents and a brood of vipers. And asks the question, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, you won't. You won't. You're not righteous. You are serpents and vipers. Truth is, hypocrisy, as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and reveals it, hypocrisy is a highway to hell. It's not that it's not only the sins that we might consider the worst of all here that they do, but it is the pretending to be righteous when they're not that is that freeway, in a sense, to God's wrath. And so Christ exposes their wretchedness even further as he says he is going to send more holy men of God to them. And they will continue, verse 34, they will continue to kill the prophets. I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And then he says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Christ is saying all the guilt of the blood of the martyrs is now going to fall upon you. We might wonder how it is that this is going to happen, that they're actually guilty of the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. By the way, here, Jesus is giving us a description of the Old Testament canon, or the Old Testament list of the books of the Jews' Bible, when he says that it will be from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. You see, in the Jewish Bible, in the Hebrew, it starts with Genesis, but the Hebrew Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles contains the story of the martyrdom of Zechariah. Our Bibles have a little different arrangement. We end with Malachi, but the Hebrew Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. And so Jesus is saying from the beginning to the end of God's Word, you will be guilty for their blood. We find in 2 Chronicles 24 the story of Zechariah being put to death. And put to death between the temple and the altar, even. In 2 Chronicles, we read about King Joash. King Joash had been a reformer in Israel. And he repaired the temple, and yet after the father of Zechariah died, the priest, the people persuaded Joash to serve idols. And God sent prophets to them to warn them, and yet they would not listen. And Joash, who was a repairer of the temple then, actually had Zechariah stoned to death in the court of the temple. He killed the prophet of God in the temple. He was willing to get right in the very face of God, you could say, as he cut down the prophet of God. And Jesus is saying, Zechariah is the last martyr recorded in your Bibles. And you're guilty. He lays all the guilt upon them for the blood that has been shed on the earth in his name. And he does this because they are of the same spiritual rebellion as their fathers. That's how they're guilty. They haven't changed. They say that they're different. That, oh no, we're not like our fathers. We wouldn't have done that. But they reveal that they're still on the same team as their fathers as they continue to persecute God's people. They haven't rejected at all the rebellion of their fathers, but rather they've embraced it and they've really taken it, as we'll see, to the ultimate rebellion. They are going to kill the very Son of God. Not just another prophet who would come along, as their fathers did, but they will, in just a few weeks from this text, murder the very Son of God. What more proof would there be of their being of their fathers? What more proof could we find that they would have gladly joined in with their fathers in the cutting down of Abel or Zechariah? They killed the son. You are just like your fathers, even worse, Jesus is saying. You have the same heart. You have the same desire as your father to kill the prophets of God and, as we see, the very Son of God. In reality, they're doing just what their fathers did, but on steroids. They didn't learn from their fathers, they just increased it. They didn't learn to repent, they just did it in greater measure. In fact, we could say their fathers probably could have learned from them something about how to kill and crucify and scourge and persecute the prophets. And so Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. That is, all these woes, all this judgment will fall upon those hypocrites, those blind guides. Christ concludes by assuring the people that the woes just pronounced will happen on this generation of Israelites who kill the prophets. God is going to ensure that there is accountability. Now that should be a statement that should bring repentance. To hear that the guilt of the blood of God's prophet since the beginning of time is going to fall upon you ought to be something to stop you in your tracks. God is making a loud public declaration here that justice is coming for the prophets you've killed. It ought to make the sinful heart tremble and plead for mercy. And there would be mercy if it came. But for the most part, there's none. So what do we do, beloved, with these trembling pronouncements, really, we find here of woes and judgments from Jesus? How do we read chapter 23 for us? Well, one way I think we ought to see that this is the real Jesus that we find here. This is the real Christ. We shouldn't come to texts like this and try to find an easier way to deal with these words. To find them unpleasant and think that, well, maybe we could have done better than Jesus in dealing with the hypocrites. We need to have this understanding of who Jesus is. This is the whole Christ we find here. This is the God-man. This is what he looks like when he stands before sinners and hypocrites. He's not like us. And even when he is like us in moments, we find times like this where we think, this is the God-man. And everything he does and says is good and true. And he does all things well. So we ought to never try to make Jesus better as we read him. Nicer than he comes across. More to our tastes or our preferences. Softer than he is. We don't want to make him harder than he is either. But the temptation here would be to soften Christ. And so we don't want to create another Christ who is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so he speaks fierce words of judgment here. We need to just let him speak full-throated. but also to see that even the woes that Jesus pronounces here, fierce woes, are given as a warning to repent. That's God's pattern that we see in the Scriptures. He warns before He strikes. He doesn't fall without a warning, without that storm cloud sort of coming first. He graciously signals judgment so that man may yet repent. But we ought to see also that God will destroy the religious hypocrite who will not repent, because they ruin the souls of men. They make a mockery out of the holiness of God. They treat the law of God like a cheap thing that can be disposed of as it pleases them. They substitute their own standards for the holiness of God. You could say they sort of take clay and gravel and they put it in the place of the gold of the glory of God. But this same Jesus we see at the end of our text comes at times with tears for the rebel. Verse 37, there he is lamenting his people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Beloved, this is your Jesus. And this is the only Jesus we have, the only true Christ. And we will come to know Him only in the pages of Scripture. We won't come to know Him from the lips of men outside of Scripture who tell us other ideas of Jesus we don't find in our Bibles. We won't find it in movies about Jesus or books about Jesus that do not look to the Bible alone to show us Jesus. But Christ is found only in the pages of Scripture. And so we need to go there to find Him and believe all He has said to us there. To know that Christ, your Redeemer, is one who comes and He says the most comforting words possible to you. And at times the most terrifying words. He brings both mercies and grace and love, the love of God in all of its richness and fullness and sweetness. And at times He comes with words that are meant to make the strongest men weak, and yet the weakest men strong. He is a Christ who is there to make the greatest demon shake with fear and the genuine believer tremble with joy at the mention of His name. This is your Savior. He's like no other. There's no one like Him among the gods of the nations. Not the God of Islam or the God of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or of the Hindus or any other God. They all have lesser Christs. They all make a certain kind of Jesus, perhaps, who is of their own minds, but not of the Bible. So as you look around you today, where will you find Jesus? You won't find him in rituals or duties, in mystical experiences. You won't find him in meditation or in books that claim to give you new words from God, perhaps. You will find him in the Word of God. You will find him there in this book, and you will find him. You will find him living by faith in the hearts of the ones who believe in this Jesus. Ours then, beloved, is to believe in the whole Christ. And so when we come to Scripture and we may find him saying and doing things that we might think are strange, trust him. Trust him. For we know in the end it's not Christ who is strange to holiness and righteousness. It's we who are. We need to learn from him, and so we trust him. We trust him knowing that he's always good. Always good. He's good here in Matthew 23. We trust him because he never could have done things better. He does all things well. And so we trust him. We trust him because he is King and Lord of all things. We trust him because he alone has conquered sin and death for us. We trust him because he always keeps his word. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have shown us your Son in all his fullness. We thank you what you've shown us here in Jesus as he responds to the Pharisees and the scribes. Father, I pray that you would drive us away from any spiritual hypocrisy in our lives. May we be those who rest only in Christ, not in ourselves, not in our own ideas, Lord, of what is true and right, but only what you've said, Lord, is true. And may we trust it. Father, we thank you that we have a Jesus who is always good, who is always righteous and holy and kind to sinners like us. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We invite you to stand as we sing in closing. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord.